were just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just a pleasure and a privilege to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions, of course, answered live when you dial, as Randy just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, equip.org, equip.org. And our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Received an encouraging note just the other day as I was coming back from California that says, I was very fortunate to be able to listen to the broadcast when a caller vehemently disagreed with your exhortation concerning listening to Joseph Prince. All I can say is, wow, that was a teaching in itself. Not so much the content of what was said, but how you responded to the verbal attacks. I was humbled by how far I have to go, because I am sure that I would not have been as kind and gracious. That spoke such volumes to many listeners to humility and grace. It certainly was a sword that pierced my proud heart. Thank you, Greg. And thank you, Greg. I appreciate those kind words. And of course, there's a message in those words that we all ought to heed, myself included. In the heat of the moment, we can sometimes want to win the argument as opposed to reaching a person. We can sometimes speak with pride rather than humility. And the Bible makes very clear that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So what we do must be done with gentleness and with respect. It's not only the answer we give, but it's the way in which we model how to give an answer that speaks volumes. And to the extent that we can model that here, we're deeply grateful for the privilege. And also want to mention how grateful I am for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with this ministry. Just met a man who's only been a Christian for a short period of time, who is investing significantly in this ministry. And as I hear the story of how this broadcast and this ministry has equipped him, I'm humbled, I'm grateful, and reminded, as I'm doing right now, to say thank you to those who are standing with this ministry. Only from the perspective of eternity will we fully know how God uses our joining together as soldiers of the cross for His grace, for His goodness, for His glory. It won't be long, and we'll be spending an eternity with Him. When I say it won't be long, I'm not suggesting that I know when Jesus will appear a second time, but what I am suggesting is that life is short. Some of you will remember that just a couple of weeks ago, I buried my good friend. And it was one of those things that came on very, very suddenly, completely unexpected from a human perspective. But here I am in studio, and he is bodily in the grave, but he is absent that body, present with the Lord. And that is going to be a reality for those who dearly love Him. And when we're there, we will give an account of what we did while in the flesh. So only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Lisa, listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Lisa.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I have a question about Pharaoh. Hank, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seemed like he didn't allow Pharaoh to exercise his free will. So can you explain why God would have hardened Pharaoh's heart? And I will hang up, and I do appreciate you answering the question. I just want to get more, I don't know that I'm really clear about why God decided to harden his heart, you know, when we've all been given free will.
Sure.
And why that wouldn't have been exercised. And thank you for your answer.
You got it, Lisa. And, you know, what's interesting about that very passage that talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart also gives the flip side, which says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So on the one hand, God hardened his heart. What was the occasion for the hardening but the mercy of God? Every time God showed Pharaoh mercy, Pharaoh responded in disobedience. You think about the plagues. God shows miraculous works, works that no enchanter can duplicate. They can parody the work of God, but they cannot do the work of God. And Pharaoh sees the mighty hand of God and yet resists God. Now, not all in Egypt did the same, because a mixed multitude left Egypt and followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the promised land. And so the mercy of God was the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So we see both sides of the coin. And I should note here that there are antinomies in Scripture. And sometimes we try to fully resolve them. And in many cases, they cannot be fully resolved. We simply do not have the wherewithal to fully comprehend one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, or Christ being one person with two natures. Those are things that we leave in mystery. We don't take those things that are obviously contradictions and shroud them in mystery. That would be unfair. But there are many things that we can only apprehend and we cannot fully comprehend. And so we bow our knees humbly before God's revelation of himself to us. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ashton in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was recently speaking with somebody I work with, and I knew he was a Christian. We would have frequent conversations over the last year, just washing each other's feet. And the other day he told me that he was a Pentecostal and proceeded to tell me that he believed that I did not have the Spirit unless I could speak in tongues, and that really shocked me. Nobody's ever told me that before, and I was at a loss of words, and I really wasn't able to debate him on it. I don't believe that's true. I believe that I do have the Spirit. I was saved 3 years ago, and just wanted to know your opinion, and if you agree with me, is there any advice you have on maybe future conflicts and how to defend myself and what I believe?
Well, sure, and it isn't whether I agree with you that is important. It is whether the Bible agrees with your perspective, and I certainly believe that it does. The Apostle Paul makes plain that believers are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and yet not all who believe speak in tongues, and therefore tongues can be a manifestation, but tongues cannot be the manifestation. Even if you do speak in tongues, by the way, it's not a guarantee that you've been baptized in the Spirit, because Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, what am I but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal? Paul says, without love, I'm nothing. And I think it's also important to note that Scripture makes perfectly clear that the normative sign of the baptism of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but it is the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It is that in tandem with repentance from sin, with obedience to God. And thus the apostle tells us those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful person is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And so the bottom line is that the fruit of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, it is love, joy, peace. It is patience, kindness, goodness. It's faithfulness, gentleness, it's self-control. So righteousness, not tongues, is the core of the Christian faith, compressed in a single word. If you are in Christ, your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we pray not only that we are indwelt by the Spirit, but continuously infilled or empowered by the Spirit, so that what we do is not by might nor by power, but indeed by His Spirit.
Thanks so much, Hank. Makes total sense. Appreciate it.
You got it. By the way, I wrote about this in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Do remember as well that those who join the monthly CRI support team, I'd be pleased to send you a copy personalized to you, a family member or a friend. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Larry in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey.
You there? We're having a tough connection. Maybe we'll have to connect a little later on. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Kevin in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Kevin.
Yes. Hi, how are you?
Thank you.
I'm wondering what your thoughts are on the Book of Enoch.
Well, it's a book that contains truth. It is also a book that contains error. It's an ancient Jewish pseudepigraphal text. It was written during the intertestamental period, and it is actually quoted by the New Testament in Jude 14 and 15. So it is a book that has truth. It is a book that also has error, and therefore it is not canonical. It is not part of the canon of Scripture.
Doesn't the Ethiopian Coptic Church, though, endorse and adopt the book?
Well, I think that the Orthodox Church, as I understand it in general, looks at books that are pseudepigraphal from a historical standpoint to glean from those books what they can. And I certainly think that that is a practice that is verified by Scripture itself, and that Scripture quotes from Enoch a recognition that all truth is God's truth. So the fact that Enoch has error means that you would not put it on par with Scripture, but not that it does not have value.
But when you say it contains error, are you saying that it's been added to by men who are not inspired, and therefore it purports falsehoods?
Well, it does definitely contain things which are untrue or incorrect. In fact, if you look at the recent movie, I think it was in the last year or so, the movie Noah that came out in theaters, it relied largely on the Book of Enoch, and you can see just how distorted aspects of the Book of Enoch are, particularly with respect to the Watchers, which are a prevalent part of that particular movie and also a prevalent part of the book. So, yeah, I mean, it's a book that contains salient truth on the one hand, and a book that contains significant error on the other. We've written about this particular subject in various places. There's actually an article in the Christian Research Journal that references the Book of Enoch because it is an article that we did on that particular movie. We are coming up to station break. We're going to be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, again, a reminder that what we do because life and truth matter. I was just in California, and I was listening to Christian radio. And the more I listened, the more disheartened I became as I realized that there were both callers to broadcasts as well as broadcasters who had not learned how to rightly divide the word of truth, and in many cases leading many, many people into significant error. And all of that a reminder that we as Christians need to learn discernment skills. Just because someone has a electronic voice or a platform does not mean that they should not be tested. I encourage those to test what I say in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. I encourage people to develop significant discernment skills in this epoch of time. Because again, you have major preachers with major platforms communicating significant error. And if you swallow the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie, it is still dangerous to your system. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember the number to dial? 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Other topics include evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Reformation Project seeks to change the church's traditional views on homosexuality by training an army of church members to rebut biblical arguments against same-sex sexuality and to use a set of talking points to persuade traditionalists to adopt the revolutionist position. Sean McDowell examines the most critical of these talking points in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Parker, Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Parker.
Hey, how's it going?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. All right, so I had a question. I've heard a good number of your broadcasts and a lot of them on people asking questions on heaven and hell, but I'm not sure. I recently came across questions on annihilationism, and I just didn't know what your thoughts were on that. So essentially, I guess for discussion purposes, the idea that probably that there would still be a Hades before, you know, in the same way that we would go to Abraham's bosom as Christians or to Hades as non-believers. And then, but I guess that after that, instead of going to an eternal hell as a place or that kind of thing, that non-believers instead would just essentially cease to exist. So I think the background for why some have argued for this would be because it talks about as believers we inherit eternal life, so, and it talks about death for non-believers, so then that would be kind of like complete death, and actually you're inheriting eternal life with God. So I don't know. Those are just, I don't know a whole lot about it, but those are just some.
Well, you did a remarkable job of expressing your question. What I would tell you, Parker, is that if you look at Scripture, you have everlasting life and everlasting destruction. Everlasting life means life that is eternal or life that lasts forever. Everlasting destruction is destruction that is everlasting or eternal. It lasts forever. So the two are the same. God does not capriciously rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they have purposed in their hearts to live apart from his goodness and his glory and his grace. Instead, he continues to sustain them in existence. And we have ample evidence for that in Scripture, and therefore we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us in Scripture, as mentioned earlier on in the broadcast. For example, in Thessalonians, Paul says, "The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction," and then he clarifies by saying, meaning shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, if the destruction is temporary, how can it be everlasting? The plain reading of shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. And again, God does not capriciously rub out people. They are the crowning jewels of his creation. He gives them the opportunity, as he did to the angels, to choose to worship and serve him and love him or to do otherwise.
Great. All right. Well, I think that answers it pretty well. Thank you very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it, Parker. Thank you so much for your very well-asked question. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to, see if we can catch Larry, see if we get a little better connection in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. If you would have just talked to me while I was in Long Beach last week, we wouldn't have had a bad connection.
Oh, man, I wish I knew you were in Long Beach. I came out to see where you were at.
I was.
Yeah. Okay. I guess my question came across a little, let me tweak it a little bit, about God chosen people. In Isaiah 61, it talks about, it mentioned the word salvation. And I believe that everyone still has to choose. Some people are telling me, you know, God, there's a few people, like some of God's chosen people there automatically are chosen and for salvation. I don't believe that. So I wanted to get your insight or input on is there anyone at all that doesn't have to accept Jesus Christ or the Old Testament, believe in God to be for salvation. And the last thing that came up on my mind right now as we're speaking is it mentioned that John the Baptist was from birth had the Holy Spirit. So was he automatically secure for salvation? So that's my question.
Yeah, here's kind of the deal in a cryptic form. What happens is if in fact you are a friend of God, you are saved. Abraham was a friend of God. And he was saved prior to the works that he did. He wasn't saved because he was circumcised. He was saved because he believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what you have, in essence, in the Old Testament is those who look forward through types and shadows to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we, after the coming of Jesus Christ, who look back at that coming, but the cross still stands in the fulcrum of history. Now, does that mean that Abram had the same kind of clarity with respect to Christ and his coming that you do? Answer, no. He looked in a dimly lit room, as it were, and saw the redemption that was afar off. You see it clearly because that redemption has come. So the issue always is the same. Those who respond to light will receive light, and those who love darkness will continue to dwell in darkness. We know that God lives in enough light so that if we want to find him, we will. And he dwells in enough obscurity so that if we do not find him, we won't. So if, in fact, you love and reverence God, and everyone has that requisite knowledge, they look at the universe and they know there's a universe creator, and God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of their consciousness. So if they respond to that light, they will receive more light. So God is not in some way going to put obstacles in the place of people to trip them up. If they love him, they will be received by him and joined with him, not only in time, but in eternity.
Okay. So everybody still has to respond, no matter John the Baptist. They still have to respond in a loving way. And I mean, if God knows the heart. We wouldn't know. I'm even thinking about Judas. There's a debate on that, that people think that he didn't accept, but some people say, well, you never know. He could have accept Christ. It seemed like he showed a remorse when he turned the coins back in and felt bad about it. Maybe he had a change of heart. So a lot of people debate about that.
Was that genuine repentance, or was it not genuine repentance? That ultimately is the question. But we're all saved in exactly the same way. It is because we love the light. Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What Paul says in the book of Acts is that from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Hank. Appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rachel next. She's listening in Shawnee, Oklahoma, on Bot Radio. Hi, Rachel.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Sir, my question is in regards to capital punishment. One, is capital punishment biblical? Two, what does that mean for an executioner in terms of the one who is actually doing the killing as a job? And three, what does that mean for a nation in terms of what are boundaries where capital punishment may or may not be acceptable in terms of a nation?
Yeah, good sequence of questions. And I think what we ultimately have to realize is that there's a difference between killing and murder. That is not just a semantical difference. For example, a policeman may protect a family that's in harm's way, and in doing so may have to take the life of someone. That would not be murder, that would be killing, and the distinction is a distinction with a very substantive difference. So the idea of capital punishment, the first part of your question, I think, is significant in that why would we even consider a punishment to be capital? That is to say, why would we consider a punishment to rise to the level of taking the life of a person? The reason there is such a thing as capital punishment is that people are created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, to take their life is an offense against the holiness and righteousness of God Himself. Again, we all have intrinsic worth. It's not a matter of our gender. It is not a matter of what ethnicity we happen to be. It is not a matter of our station in life. We all have worth because we are created in the Imago Dei. And therefore, to take someone's life who was created in the image of God is a crime that rises to the level of requiring capital punishment. So I think that there is a standard for capital punishment that is given in the Old Testament that's never abrogated anywhere in the New Testament. And so while there is a vigorous debate within Christian circles on this subject, I think that the Bible in whole or as a whole speaks to the fact that capital punishment can be exacted if it is exacted in a just fashion.
So in terms of self-defense, does that mean, again, the difference between murder and killing someone, self-defense?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So let's say that someone tries to break into my house with the intent of raping and pillaging and murdering my family. I have an obligation to resist that violent intruder. In the same sense, there's a way in which we justify war against an evil nation, an aggressor. For example, if you look at Nazi Germany, Nazi Germany was seeking to create an Übermann, a person that was not a defective person. And they considered Jews to be defective. They consider other people of other ethnicities to be defective, those who had problems physically to be defective, and so forth. And so we had a just right to resist that kind of an aggressor. And so that killing that took place in the defense of freedom and against the destruction of people created in the Imago Dei was just. So there is such a thing as just war theory, and there is justice that can be carried out within civilizations as well.
Thank you.
You got it. I wrote about that in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, again, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, do remember the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air Monday through Friday, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Be back in just a few moments with more answers. Stay tuned for that.
The fairy tale is alive and well in today's popular culture. Indeed, it has a strong and enduring appeal for both adults and children because its very structure resonates with our deep-seated longings. But when that traditional structure is abandoned, the moral and Christian value of fairy tales can be lost. Holly Ordway explains the difference in her article, Once Upon a Time, The Enduring Appeal of Fairy Tales, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this.
A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Other topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? And does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is loaded with a wealth of well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, responding to pro-gay talking points, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world, does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? The enduring appeal of fairy tales, and still more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. If people keep calling in such incredible numbers, I'm probably going to stay here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air today, continue taking your calls. You can dial the number 888-ASK-HANK. Likely I'll stay for an extra hour. Again, numerically, 888-275-4265. Let's go back to the phone lines. Israel, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
I don't know if you remember, but I called about the Aztec culture probably about last week or so. But I appreciate your answer. And the reason I say that is because I forgot to ask the person to answer the phone, but I have actually two questions.
Oh.
You mentioned... And I'm like I said, I was agreeing with you on what you said before, but you mentioned that we have more of a history now that we're looking back at Christ died on the cross, etc.
Yeah.
So would we say as Christians that the people that would are looking back as we are now, are they more condemned because they know more of the truth than the people before Christ?
You know, that's a brilliant question. That's a question that doesn't occur to many people, and the answer to that question is yes. There is a greater judgment for those who had greater light. You are held responsible for that. In fact, let me tell you why I come into the studio with fear and trembling. It's not because I'm scared of throngs of people. It is not because I'm scared of a microphone, but it is because I take seriously what Scripture says. Let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there's a stricter judgment. It's the reason that before I came into the studio, I spend a concerted amount of time every single time in prayer. I take seriously the judgment that will be mine because of the light that I have been given on the one hand, but also because I'm placed in a situation where a lot of people are making life decisions based on what I say. And so I take that extraordinarily seriously, because there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. In fact, I wrote about that in my latest book, Afterlife, in bookstores now.
Okay, I'm going to get that here shortly. But my main question, I was just thinking about that while I was on the hold.
Sure.
But my main question was, I was actually speaking to my uncle this weekend, mm-hmm. and the Trinity came up. And I told him, you know, the Trinity is not in the Bible per se as a word, but it's throughout the Bible as you can denote that the Spirit and the Son were there in the beginning. And I was mentioning that, you know, they're the same. Like you mentioned, it's one what and three who's, and I was trying to explain that to him, but I don't know if I'm right or wrong. If you correct me if I did say something wrong, but I told him he and the Father are one, and he was with God in the beginning. So in the sense, he is God, but I don't know if I said something wrong. He thought I was saying he is the Father too. And I was like, because it says the Son of God and he is the great I am, et cetera, are we supposed to, is it okay for us to call Jesus the Father as well as Jesus the Son?
There's a sense in which I can answer that question with a very small yes, but for the most part, I would have to answer with a very big no. And what I mean by that is, yes, there's a sense in which you can say that Jesus is the everlasting Father. In fact, he is called the everlasting Father in Isaiah chapter 9. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The question now becomes, what does that mean? And what that means in context is that Jesus Christ is the Father of eternity, that he is the possessor of eternity. It is not to say that Jesus is himself the Father. What the Bible makes clear is that there is only one God. One what? Three who's. One God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. So what I do ultimately is bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. I cannot comprehend that. I can only apprehend that. What does the Bible again clearly teach? You alluded to it in the prologue to the question. One God. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic, as were the New Testament Christians. Only one God. But there are self-distinctions within the Godhead. The Father sends the Son. The Son prays to the Father. The Son sends the Spirit. Those are eternal self-distinctions, which is to say that they were in eternity past and they will be in eternity future. One God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. Again, when you try to explain that to someone, you have to say, look, this is beyond my ability to fully comprehend. I can only apprehend it. Scripture reveals God in that way. Scripture can be demonstrated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore I believe the teachings of Scripture. One God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. There is a symmetry and beauty in that which most people miss. It is the part of real study of church history that exposes some of the mystery and beauty to us so that we can actually possess it in vocabulary, but we can never fully comprehend it.
And then, and I finished with, like you said, you know, I told them I'd rather worship a God that I don't fully understand. You know, the mystery has to be there, than worship a God that I know everything about. You know, because there's a lot of mystery in that.
No doubt, as you so beautifully said. I mean, you think about God being ineffable; He's also knowable. So on the one hand, we cannot know God in His essence, but we can experience God, as the great church father said, in His energies, in His graces, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The beauty, again, being that God is utterly unknowable in His essence, but knowable not only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but through the graces which are bestowed upon those who are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter put it.
Thank you for that answer, and God bless you and your family.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Sabrina, next in St. Peter's, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank.
Hi, Sabrina.
Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Hello?
You're coming through loud and clear.
Okay, great. I just want to thank you for your ministry, Hank. I appreciate your commitment so much to protecting the Word and the truth, and how you continually encourage, you know, your audience to refer to the Bible, and which is God's Word. And so I've learned so much from you just in that, and how you handle questions. And I listened to the email that you read earlier. I totally agree with that. And I just wanted to add one other thing that I totally appreciate also, that, you know, and when you take your calls and all that, I noticed that, you know, you're always just very truthful, and you're a man of truth for that, and but you take a lot of care in what your audience hears, and I think that's just remarkable and wonderful in that. And to my question, I heard recently about a gentleman named Joel Rosenberg, and his books on the Epicenter, and I was wondering what your thoughts on about that gentleman.
Well, I don't doubt that he is a sincere believer, but I think that his paradigm only allows him to see what his paradigm allows him to see. And so he has a distorted view, I think, of the Scriptures at a seminal point, and that is the notion that God has two distinct people. I would say that that's a seminal point in that the Bible is utterly crystal clear that God has only always had one people. He doesn't replace one people with another people in any epoch of time. He's always only had one people, that people not chosen on the basis of their ethnicity or their station in life or their gender, but because of their belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you see that in the Old Testament with the mixed multitude that leaves Egypt. You see it with Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite. You see it in the New Testament. Peter shows a bit of racism, and he will not go see Cornelius because he thinks Cornelius is not of the chosen race. And God shows him a vision three times, and Peter, after seeing that vision three times, finally understands. In fact, when he talks to Cornelius, he humbly confesses that it took three times for him to realize that God does not show favoritism. And that's the key word. God does not in any way acknowledge racism or ethnicity. He chooses all those from any nation or people or language that love and fear and reverence and serve him. So whether you're the Ethiopian eunuch or you're Abraham or you're a follower of Jesus Christ in the modern epic, it makes no difference what your gender is, your race, your station in life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are the chosen, that chosen covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul through a cultivated olive tree. So I think the paradigm that God has two separate people and that he's going to replace one people with another people at the end. He's going to replace the church with Israel, the Jews, and then two-thirds of them are going to die in a bloody Holocaust is a paradigm that is unseemly, unbiblical, and there's no warrant for supposing that today's modern Jews are going to suffer for their forefathers. Every person suffers for their own sin. So any idea that forwards the notion that God has two distinct people and will replace one with the other is, again, an unseemly, unbiblical idea. And I think that paradigm produces myriad problems. Unfortunately today, the people that are promoting it are not just in the bleachers clapping or shouting, but they're on the playing field helping their paradigms come to fruition. Going to have to leave it at that. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. We'll continue taking your calls if you're hanging on, as many of you are. We'll get to you. And for those that want to call in for the next hour, you can keep dialing 888-ASK-HANK. Even if it's busy, you might get through when a caller drops off. 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Thank you for standing with us shoulder to shoulder.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.